This is tape number 10 in the series on the Second Coming, delivered at the Berean Bible Fellowship, Phoenix, Arizona, by Arthur C. Lamborn.
Well, we got just a little late start this morning, so we'll move right into our subject. The bulletin will tell us just about what we have before us this morning, and this, in all probability, will be the final study for this series, at least, on the Second Coming. So that what we have before us this morning is more in the nature of a recapitulation. Some weeks ago, a similar chart to this was drawn up, but on this one, you will have the references of these various Greek words that we have been studying, those that apply to the subject in hand. Not all the references, you had those in previous sheets. Now for this morning, we'll look at it from a twofold angle. First of all, the way we have studied it in our lessons previously, namely, beginning at the bottom of the sheet and working up, and then we'll try and conclude by starting at the top and working down, because that will be the order in which these events will take place. But we started off by seeing that, first of all, God has an earthly purpose concerning Israel as a nation, and that His first advent was in the nature of a preparation for a twofold ministry, namely that of salvation, which we must place first, but also that he might become king of that kingdom that God was going to establish on the earth. A kingdom in which Israel would be prominent. They would be the head and not the tail. And so we looked at one or two references that had to do with his coming back to earth. Now on the right of the sheet you will notice, to the right of the circle, which is supposed to represent the earth, some references, namely Matthew 24. Now, that refers to the entire chapter. And then Acts 1:11 and 2:30 and 3:19 and 20. I'm going to ask you just to glance at these references in Acts, because they will give us the trend in the early part of Acts and show us once again how that was the hope that was before them at that time. Now in Acts 1:11, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And when we were studying that portion, we saw that the people that he left were Jews. The place from which he left them was the Mount of Olives, and he ascended into heaven, visibly and bodily. And so this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. And so the return must be, first of all, the Lord Jesus personally, bodily, to be seen. Secondly, he must come to earth. Thirdly, it will be to stand on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah chapter 14. He will also be accompanied by angels, and here we infer that the two men that it speaks about here are usually considered to be angelic visitors, so that the entire theme of Acts 1:11 brings us to the coming to the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which harmonizes with Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 2, verse 30. This is a part of Peter's Pentecostal message on the day of Pentecost, that is. And I want you to notice just particularly of what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus meant to Peter as he spake by the Holy Spirit on this occasion. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that after the fruit of the loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. Now, put a period in there, and you have gone no further than what he has said previously in the establishing of the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. But in the remaining words, he tells you the purpose of that resurrection as far as this time and place was concerned. Namely, he would raise up Christ to what? Sit on a throne. Now, that's nothing at all to do with the church. There is a throne connected with the church, but that's in Rome, and we don't care much about it. The only throne that we care about is the one where Christ is now, seated at the right hand of the Father. But when he comes to earth, you see, to fulfill this promise made to David concerning his flesh, that there should never lack a man to sit upon the throne, to quote an Old Testament prophecy, you see how it's linked up again with reigning here upon earth. Now in chapter 3:19, which is the second message of Peter after the day of Pentecost, we notice this. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send whom? Well, omit the word Christ. He shall send Jesus. I think that's the idea here. You say, well, what's the difference? No, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. It's Christ Jesus. It's in another place where the emphasis is upon the word Jesus alone, referring to his earthly ministry and reign. All right, so it was, he shall send Christ Jesus, which was before preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution or restoration of all things, which was spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Well, what is the times of restitution, unless it be what Israel has been waiting for, what Joel spoke about, I will restore unto you, and then also the question of the apostles in Acts 1:6, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, a restoration is not a new thing, it's the, what? Or the re-establishing of the old. So there's no thought of a church here as it's commonly interpreted. And it's to just bring back all that the prophets have spoken which had not been fulfilled during his first visit to earth. So here we've got all the references that really are necessary, although there are many more through the book of Acts which confirm this. Now then, another word that we studied in connection with the earthly descent of the Lord was this word, parousia. And you'll find that in the left column here, you get 2 Thessalonians 2, James 5, 7 and 8. Now, the one difficulty that we have to watch is this, that as far as I can understand at present, and I leave myself a back door by saying that, out of which I can conveniently escape if needed, but as far as I understand at present in this setup, these words, parousia and apocalypse, refer to two aspects of the Lord's coming, and that is the Thessalonian aspect and the aspect that we're studying here now, namely to arrive at earth, because the word is used in both places. So that's the reason for the separation here. The 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-8 and 9, if you'll look at it, and James 5, 7, 8, undoubtedly refer to his coming to the earth. So I have placed them there. Now you'll notice that 1 Peter 1, 7 and 13, and 1 Peter 4, 13, there is a line between them. Now here is an interesting thing, because you'll be able to judge that this word apocalypse or revelation also speaks of both aspects, and is used of both aspects, as we'll see a little more fully later. So they have been put on either side of the line, just to make it a little clearer for you, I hope. Revelation 1:1 is simply the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, some people might say, well, that doesn't refer to his coming. Well,
What's the book of Revelation about? Yes, but what's going to happen to the overcomers if they overcome? Well, when are they going to be rewarded? Thank you. When he comes back to earth, we've got to it. It's the book of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And it has to do with his coming again. Now, John starts out in chapter 1, verse 1, of telling you it's the revelation of St. John the Divine. Is that right? Well, that's what your authorized version says, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave unto his servant John, and so on. Now, the revelation proper doesn't take place until chapter 19. That's when he comes. That's when he is made known or made public and manifest and appears. In chapter 19. The rest is all sort of preparatory to that work. These are details that John has given to see in vision form of the things that will take place before he actually comes. But chapter 19, and then there's only a few more chapters and the book is ended, is climactic, really, for it's here that the veil is actually taken off and we see him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and coming. So we put that on that side of the line. So let's leave that for a moment. We know that he's coming back to earth, and the purpose of his coming to earth is to reign during the millennium over Israel as their king. All the promises made concerning the kingdom will then have their fulfillment. Now, in the second phase, or the second sphere, we have these references to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians, and then 1 John 2:28 also uses this word parousia in the light of his coming. And since he is speaking to those who are saved, I put it in this category of the spiritual seed of Israel. During the Acts period, it was some time, was it not, before the Gentile was included? Am I right in saying that? When is the first reference to a Gentile being included in the Gospel? Huh? Well, yes. What chapter is that? Chapter 10. Not until chapter 10 do you get a Gentile included, unless you accept the Ethiopian in chapter 8. Now, there may be a subtle distinction between these two men. The Ethiopian might have been, and is usually reckoned, to be a proselyte. He had come up to Jerusalem to worship, had he not? Then how could he have entered into any kind of worship at all, unless in some respects he had embraced Judaism? Is that right? Yes, he was reading out of the Old Testament, going back, and probably, like a good many people that leave a Bible conference, they're a little puzzled over what they've heard, and so they're reading their Bibles on the way home or when they get the chance. He may have heard something there that challenged him, you see. So, I believe that there is a distinction between him and Cornelius. Now, Cornelius, some Bible students call him a proselyte, and others say no, that he was a Gentile who was seeking God and had heard about God through the Jew, no doubt, but that he had not entered into any of the requirements that were made of a Gentile if he embraced the faith of the Jew. So it matters not. It's either 8 or 10, which is some time after Pentecost. Now, all I'm saying that for is simply this, that up until Acts 8, those who were saved constituted what? The church, which is his body? Well, now, this is the crux of the matter. Did they constitute the church, as is commonly taught, or was it something else? Because upon this will devolve the rest of our study. Have you arrived at a conviction for yourself as to this? I have, as far as I'm concerned, that the church did not begin at Pentecost, at least not the church that is usually spoken of. The word church is used, and that confuses a lot of people. But as we have seen in previous lessons, the word church is the Greek word, which is a counterpart or a parallel of the Old Testament word assembly or congregation. You won't find in the Old Testament a word comparable to church except those two, congregation or assembly. And many Bible translators, I have noted, have in later years translated in the New Testament the Greek word ecclesia by the word assembly in order to avoid confusion. Because there are places in the New Testament where church has to be dropped by the translators because it wouldn't apply. For instance, in Acts 19, I think it is, you remember there is a gathering of the townspeople as a result of Paul's preaching. There's an uproar there, and that assembly is dismissed by the town clerk after he's explained the situation, but the word assembly there is the word church. Now, you could hardly call an assembly of townspeople who were ungodly and heathen a church, you see. So the translators had to do something with it. But it's because of that that many have become confused, because in the earlier parts of Acts you find this word church, and immediately it's seized upon and made to represent the church of the New Testament. The fact of the matter is, as we saw from Acts 2 and Acts 3, that the call was national to Israel to repent. And they became a spiritual Israel, so to speak. They progressed over the nation and became the remnant for that period of time. Now, it's to these people particularly that these references apply. Now, if you study the letters of Paul written during the Acts period, and you'll find that these are the Corinthians and the Thessalonian letters, that it's in harmony with the teaching of that period. Now, the advance over the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus is this, that these people who are saved and receive the Lord Jesus as either Messiah or Savior or both are going to be what? Caught away. Their hope is not for the Lord when he arrives at Olivet. Their hope is to meet him where? All right, now we've tried to show that to you on the chart by the dotted lines going up from the earth, and we have written upon it now the word bride, or the words, the bride, for these constitute the bride.
Because Abraham and a few of the others look forward to a better hope, would they be recommending
the
resurrection here, or would they be
first love? Well, now, we've got to, you've anticipated a little, so I'll deal with it, and it's a good thing you brought it up. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those who by faith look for a better resurrection, I would put in this group. But we've got this classification to make, or this qualification to make. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns and reigns on earth, what are you going to do with these people that are caught up into the air? And what are you going to do with the church that has been taken up into the heavenlies? You see, what I'm getting at is this. Christ, personally, bodily, will be reigning on earth, but does that mean to say that he's going to be limited to earth? Let me put it to you this way. I'll use an old illustration. When there was a king in England, and he had his Commonwealth of Nations, which they've lost for the most part, when he left London and went to Scotland, as he often did that mean that he was not with the English or the British people? All right. That he was not reigning? Now, when he went to India, or to Australia, or to New Zealand, or to one of the possessions of the British Empire, did that mean he was any the less powerful, or any the less present in England? Physically, Of course he was absent. But the king still reigned. He was still upon the throne and he was still the authority even though he wasn't there. He could go all over the British Empire and still be considered as the head of that empire. Now, if Christ can be on earth governing during the millennium, I see no reason why, if he wants to, he can slip away into the millennial or into the New Jerusalem or into the heavens of heavens and still be controlling on earth. Now, in exactly the same way, I would say this, and I'll have to make this little digression since you brought it up. These people that are on the earth during the millennium, what kind of a body do they have?
Natural.
A natural body. In other words, nothing happened to those who remained on earth as a result of the coming of the Lord. Is that right? That the nations of the world and Israel as a nation went into the millennium without any physical changes whatever. Is that right? Do you understand that? All right, now what about these people that went up into the air? Their bodies were changed, were they not? And they are going to have that body for all eternity. It's a body like unto his. Then what about the church, which is body, which is taken up into the heavens? Do we have a body different to the one we have now? Did I hear somebody say, I hope so? So do I. It's going to be a body like unto the body of his glory. Philippians 3:21. Now then, these people who are on earth, will they be able to go up into the New Jerusalem? But will the people in the New Jerusalem be able to come down to earth? If it's like his, they will be able to. Will they be able to go up into the heaven of the heavens? I don't know. That's the first time I've admitted my ignorance, but I'll do it this morning. I don't know, but there is a possibility that the people who occupy the heavenlies can come down to the heavens of the New Jerusalem and then down to earth. I have no shadow of a doubt at all. Now, does that answer your question about Abraham? That Abraham is mentioned as being what? Heir to the promises and a part of that. But they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And what about the apostles? I believe they're going to have access to both places. The New Jerusalem and the earth, because Jesus promised them that they should what? Sit upon 12 thrones, judging what? The world? The 12 tribes. So that's going to be on earth, so they'll have the liberty, the privilege of doing that. Now, listen, friends, if you don't see something here that's thrilling, then let me point it out to you. Your salvation of mine, the redemption that Christ has secured for us, is infinitely more than the redemption that he secured for these people that are going to be earth dwellers. Is that right? But your redemption of mine is even better than those who seek a better resurrection. Because we are chosen to be what? Joint heirs together with him, and so on. Alright, that's just an aside. Now, with these people then that are on the earth, and yet are redeemed through the blood of Christ, having accepted him or received him as Savior, according to our epistles, written during the Acts period, they are waiting for him to come into the air. And when he comes into the air, they will be caught up to meet him there. Now, you've noticed again, I have got a little footnote here, and I just want to mention it again. Whether I'm placing too much emphasis upon it, that's entirely up to you to decide. But will you turn to Matthew 25, 1 and 6 again? Matthew 25, verses 1 and 6. Now, strictly speaking, there should be no chapter division between 24 and 25, should there? This is a continuation of the Olivet message, which was given in response to the threefold question of the disciples. When shall these things be? What is the sign of thy coming? And so on, the end of the age. Now, chapter 25 is simply a continuation. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to do what? To meet the bridegroom. Well, then it goes on to tell you that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Now, in order to understand that fully, we've got to understand a Jewish wedding, at least in part. And from the various commentaries and books that I've read on the subject, it would appear that the bridegroom goes to the house of the bride where there is a sort of a ceremony, and these people are waiting, the bridesmaids, or the virgins as they're called here, they're waiting outside the house for this cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And their job is to light their lamps, because this is happening in the dark, it's happening at midnight. They are to light their lamps or their torches, and they are to accompany the bride and the bridegroom back to the bride's home, or back to the new home, or the bridegroom's home, whichever you want to think of it. So here they go out to meet him, but they come back with him. Now that's incipient in this word. See it again in Acts 28:15. Acts 28:15 is another very good illustration of this same thing. And these four references are all that you'll find of this particular word in the whole of the New Testament. Acts 28 and verse 15, did I say? Well, that's Paul on the way to Rome. Supposing we start reading with verse 14, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, from where? From Rome, what happened? When the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, well, do you suppose these people that came out to Rome to meet Paul stayed out there and let him go back without them? Don't you see, that's incipient again in the word, that they returned with Paul, came out to meet him and went back to him. Now, this Thessalonian reference is exactly the same word. To meet the Lord in the air, and so to be forever with the Lord. Now, it doesn't say that they're going to be forever in the air, does it? They may be. But it says they're going to be with whom? The Lord forever. Now then, some of these references to the parousia, as we've already seen, speak about his descent to the earth. So I suggest to you that when the Lord has gathered up this company, the remnant during the Acts period, and those who have been justified by faith previously, like Abraham, as was mentioned, including those who come out of the tribulation, possibly. I don't know about that, just for the moment. Leave that. I believe that they return with him to the earth. Now, it doesn't mean that when they come back to the earth with him, that they will necessarily stay there. I believe they will have their place in the New Jerusalem or in the heavens. But that's just the thought that I get from this word, meeting him in the air. And he comes back to earth with those. Now, leaving that just for the moment, unless there are any questions, anyone have? Some weeks ago when we were dealing with this, we traced, and I think it would be profitable if we spend an entire lesson on it sometime, the descent or the downfall or the casting out of Satan from these various spheres. Because I think there is an association with it. But here in the heavens, you'll notice I've put again
that these heavens are spoken of in many ways. In Genesis, it speaks of the dividing of the waters from the waters, the firmament or the expanse. Now, I don't think there's anything unscientific about that. I'm not going into that this morning. But you'll notice I say where the sun and the moon and the stars have their appointed places. That's called the firmament. And you'll find there is the dividing of the waters from the waters. Now, we also get the fact there is the firmament where the birds fly. Now, that's what we would call the atmospheric heavens. Now then, we find, according to Ephesians 2, that Satan is what? He's the prince of the power of the air. Now, I wonder if we could just look at that in the hope of finding out, if we can, a little more about that word prince. Let's see if there is any reference there that might help us. Well, the word is used very many times in the Bible in just little different ways, as many of our English words have just different shades of meaning. But remember, we speak of, in Ephesians 6:12, of principalities. Remember that? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities. Well, that's almost the same word. And so Satan is spoken of here as a principality or a ruler. It's much the same idea as the prince, or the prince, or the ruler of what? The authority of this atmospheric heaven. Now then, we haven't yet dealt with this final phase of Satan being cast out of the earth, but you know that the time is coming when he will be. Where's he going to be cast when he's cast out of the earth? Into where? Is that right? For how long? Well, the season happens to stretch out into 1,000 years. Thank you. We're both right. He shall be chained for a season. And then he's going to be released. And then he meets with his final doom. Now, that's the end. But let's go back. He's cast into the earth at some period of time. Well, that means he's cast out of the atmospheric heaven or the air where he now rules at some time. Well, how was it he came to be the prince of the power of the air? He didn't start there. All right. Now, just to very briefly bring this other lesson to view, Satan's life history, or history if you can call it that, is just the reverse to yours and mine. He starts up here, down, 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 down. We start here, and we go up to where he was in the beginning. That's the church, which is his body. That's our destiny, that's our honor, that's our inheritance. And we'll go into that in detail. But don't you see, these earthly people, now redeemed and made to be the bride of Christ, will occupy this sphere in which Satan is ruling today. Whatever that might mean, and whatever the extent of it is, we just have to leave, because that would be pure speculation to go beyond it this morning. Now, finally, we come to the heavenlies themselves. Now, if there are any, is anyone in doubt about this expression, the heavenlies, as being something over and above the heavens, I don't know if anybody does have that problem, but in the original language, the construction here is entirely different to every other reference to the heavens. Now, we're not foolish enough to say that there is no reference to people going to heaven outside of these, because there are. But the construction is simply something like this. I can't give it to you in good English, but in poor English, we'll go to Ephesians 1:3, the first reference. Ephesians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing," where?
Now, did I set you wrong by saying where? Because people say, well, this heavenly means heavenly in character. Heavenly blessings. You see? Well, now let's see if that'll hold water here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly blessings. Doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? To talk about spiritual blessings and then repeat himself. Now then, what is the Greek that is different to any other? Do you have your Greek there this morning, Tom? I forgot to bring mine. You can't read it, can you? Yes. N-E-N, which is in ours, T-O-I-S, which is the in English, and then E-P. Had it added to our word heaven. E-P, and that's abbreviated. It should be, it would be, if it was alone, it would be E-P-I, epi. And if you'll notice, you get that in the word epiphania, or however you want to pronounce that. But it simply means upon. Upon or above. So here, this little ep, just that one little phrase, changes the heavens to upon the heavens. Now then, if you don't see that, then turn to chapter 4 for a moment. I think I've given you these references under the throne. If you look up there at that glorified throne, not very glorified on the chart, but it's there. There's a fog moving in from California, I guess, or something there. But you get the reference, Ephesians 4:10. Now just look at that for a moment. And see if you think this justifies something above just one heaven. We've already seen that there is two, the atmospheric heaven and the heavens that the sun and the moon and the stars move around in. Is there anything beyond that? Well, there must be, because there is a place where God dwells. Now then, in chapter 4, 10 of Ephesians, we read this. He that descended is the same also that ascended, what? Up, far above all heavens. Now, in the all heavens there, you have room for as many as you can find. But when you found them all, it says he ascended up far above them all. Now, will you turn to Hebrews 9:24? Now, this needs a little translating. Hebrews 9:24, and you'll find this same thought is occurring again and again throughout Hebrews. For Christ is now entered into the holy places made without hand, which are a figure of the true. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. All right. Now, there should be some other reference, it seems to me, in what I wanted is where it speaks of. I know I checked, turned it up in the concordance and then failed to put it down. But he passed, oh, here it is, Hebrews 4:14. I did put it down. In connection with Hebrews 9:24, which says that into heaven itself, now in Hebrews 4:11, we read this. 4:14, is it? Excuse me, yes. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed, what do you have? Into the heavens. Well, it's passed through. The same word that you had in Ephesians 4:10, you get it in 7:26 or a reference there in Hebrews 7:26, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10 and just get the meaning of the word, not doctrinally, but just how the word is used in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. This will tell us a lot. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed what? Into the sea? Did they pass into the sea? Sure, they passed into the sea, but they went through it, otherwise it would have been pretty bad business, wouldn't it? The Egyptians passed into the sea. But they didn't go through, did they? They followed after these people, but they were drowned. So here you've got a passing through the sea. Or did they come out on the other side? Did they? These Israelites, when they went through the Red Sea, did they come out on the other side? Sure, you say. Well, then, when Jesus passed through the heavens, did he come out on the other side? Then there must be a place there. Well, it's heaven itself. All right, so here we've got this idea of the heavenlies being above the heavens. That's all we're trying to prove just for a moment. It is a place that is above what is ordinarily called heaven. There is a way, I hesitate to use the word super heaven, but that's as near as we can possibly get with it. Well, that's our destiny, and these references show that when Christ begins this great movement to bring to a consummation both aspects of the purposes of God. Now, what are the two purposes of God? I think there are only two that we need to consider. I think all other purposes are just aspects of these two. Well, there are two as far as I'm concerned, and it's this. First of all, the earth program. Is the earth going on after the millennium? Huh?
For a while.
Tom, I think it's going on forever. Well, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. No, but that's what I mean. But the earth itself is going on, isn't it? Going to be purified? Well, is it going to become like the, I forget what group it is, but there is a group, perhaps it'd be better not to mention the name, but they believe the earth is going to be like the moon, dead forever. Do you? Scripture doesn't say so. All right then. So, here's the purpose of God to redeem the earth, and the people, of course, that will be on it. But that's only one aspect. That's one phase of his purpose. The other is the secret concerning the church, which is his body. He's been working to that end since when? That's right, before the foundation of the world. Wasn't made known until late in the history of the world, if you want to call it late, when Paul had the revelation. But this was the great secret, and I call it the great masterpiece of God. And when these things are now going to be brought to a consummation, Christ will appear. And I think the whole thing is tied together in this wonderful way. Now I see our time is gone. Are there any questions? Sure there are, but don't ask them all at once. Yeah, well, it's a different word.
Yeah, altogether.
Altogether. I didn't give you all the words for appear and coming. I gave you just those that concern us in the study of his personal coming. But as you say, he shall appear the second time. Well, it has the obvious meaning of appearing, but it is entirely different as far as the word itself is concerned.
Yeah, it means to see him bodily.
Yes, it might be. It will be there. Because he appeared the first time bodily. I shall see him apart from sin, all right? Well, yes? Why the bottom of this pit?
Yeah.
Huh? Well, if you want to take that illustration and push it, I would say this, that when he gets into the bottomless pit, there'll be no stopping of the poor fellow. He's going on and on.
because you'll never reach bottom. But that's just a good illustration of how not to push these figures of speech to any extreme. By the way, did you know this? Will you turn? This is another little afterthought. This will cost you a dime. In the book of Revelation, you have the abyss or the bottomless pit. Now go back to Genesis 1:1, will you? What do you have there? You got the thought of the face of the deep. Now, I understand that this word deep is the Hebrew word which has been translated by the Greek abyss. So you have an abyss at the beginning of your Bible, and you have an abyss at the other end. Now, just think that over, because I think Genesis is the complement of Revelation, and Revelation is the complement of Genesis. Seed plot is in Genesis, it crystallizes in Revelation, all right? We'll have to leave it now. Our Heavenly Father, we ask again that Thou would put us on the tiptoe of expectancy, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. How we are eagerly waiting that day when we shall joy and rejoice that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come into His own, has been able to at last purchase and receive what He purchased at Calvary, both in the church, which is His body, and with regards to earth and the program of God there too. We ask that Thou would keep us looking and waiting and watching and doing all that Thou wouldst have us to do until that glad day arrives, for Christ's sake. Amen.